Remain standing as we confess our faith in the living and true God. I ask you, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. As we confess that every week together, it is something I always encourage you to make sure you understand each line of that. There's a Clint Eastwood movie called The Quick and the Dead, where he makes a play on this as to who can pull a gun the fastest. But I would actually encourage you to understand, even though it uses some of that ancient language, to understand what it's actually meaning there, right? Not just to recite it each week, but to make sure you understand what you are reciting and what people have died for in the past. That's very important. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, as we come before you, we recognize that we will not have joy in your presence as believers this morning unless we are reminded, my son, your sins are forgiven you. My daughter, your sins are forgiven you. Unless we are like that lame man who was healed and then leaps for joy because he's been healed, something has happened, really happened. And there is reason to praise. There is reason to worship. We can come before you unhindered to understand that the gospel and the blood of Christ are more powerful than any indwelling sin that we may be battling with or any terrible thing that we may have done in our past throughout our lives. The blood of Christ is greater. All sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, in him, as long as we just surrender, Lord. And that's what we would do this morning, is to surrender to you, to hold nothing back, to not withhold any room of the house of our lives, Lord, from you and from your presence, to open up, just to be frank, to be honest, brutally honest. And as we do that, and as we confess, we know that we are forgiven afresh, that we are reminded, and the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ is reapplied to our lives. We've already been forgiven, but that forgiveness is reapplied and reminded to us. Lord, we take great comfort in that this morning. We will leap like that lame man who was healed and leapt for joy. Thank you, Lord, that you have healed us. Thank you that you have forgiven us. Thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, who reminds us of the peace we now have with God through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. We will receive that we don't understand it fully. We know that we're grace abusers, that we take the handouts and the promises that you give us, and then we still turn around and sin each day, and we are unmerciful with other people to boot. But Lord, we cling to the promise of God. We cling to the promise of the gospel this morning. And may that change us from the inside out, Lord. Do you not know that the kindness of the Lord is meant to lead you to repentance? It's not his threatening retribution that changes our hearts this morning. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. The fact that you have things that are much better for us than the silly toys of the pagans of this world. Thank you, Lord, that you have a mission to send us on. You have noble purposes for which you would clothe us in official garments and Send us forth as your ambassadors to do your work and your will in this world and to use our spiritual gifts to serve in the church of the living God. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to wonder what life is about. We don't have to be searching for deeper meaning, thinking if we only had this certain type of job or life situation, then we would be more satisfied. No. We can be satisfied in the kingdom of God. That is the best inheritance that any person could ever hope for. To serve you faithfully in this life and to step out in faith and to do things for your honor and for your glory. And that will last forever. Those rewards are eternal. That is building up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Not just a bank account or a savings account or properly covered insurance in this life. The safe things, the temporary things, but the eternal things we would pursue, even lost souls, Lord, even as you did when you came to this earth. Those who are well are not in need of a physician, but you came to seek and to save that which was lost, Lord. You are the physician of souls. Thank you, Lord. Heal us this morning, even your people. Touch us, Lord. We know there are many problems that we face. They might be financial difficulties. They might be emotional problems. They might be relationship problems, even with those in our own families. We might be having work struggles right now. There might be particular sins that we are wrestling with. There might be a case of anxiety or depression here this morning. We pray that you would touch us, O great physician of souls, and heal us physically, emotionally, spiritually this morning, that our eyes might be turned to you, that we might rejoice and leap like the lame man who was healed, that we would praise the Lord, that we would have great joy, and we would have a testimony in our mouths to share with others. Let me tell you what God has done for me. Let me tell you what God has done for me. We will sing your praises loudly and publicly, Lord, and not be ashamed to do that. And we'll do that as you empower us through the Holy Spirit as your church this morning for the week ahead, Lord. And we pray together as your people the prayer you taught your disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen and amen. I'm going to read our passage for us first this morning. It's not too long, and we're going to work our way through it step by step. Let's read together Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 39. Would you eat and drink with sinners? After this, he, being Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. He has another name, Matthew, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, Follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said to him, The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. So do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, The old is good. The old is good. Now, before we can really understand Jesus' battle with the Pharisees that you're going to encounter over and over again in the Gospels as we go through the Gospel of Luke, and even with the Sadducees, it's really important to understand who this group of people are. They've sort of almost become synonymous with the word hypocrite, sort of religious hypocrite, but often that's about as much as we personally might know about them. So I actually want to read to you a section. I'm going to actually make you start with your brain this morning and put your thinking caps on. I'm going to read to you the entry for Pharisees from the Encyclopedia Britannica, which I have been comparing with other resources and I think is fairly accurate and concise description of who exactly were the Pharisees. One of my goals in preaching is that you would actually learn something new each time you hear a sermon. And I hope that you can learn something new. Perhaps you didn't know about the Pharisees before. I'm going to read this passage for us before I dive in. The Pharisees, the Hebrew word for them is parashim. So that weird word, Pharisee, kind of just is a transliteration of the Hebrew. Emerged as a distinct group shortly after the Maccabean revolt. So that's between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, that kind of period right there, right? Around 160 BC. They were, it is generally believed, spiritual descendants of the Hasideans, who were sort of like mystics. The Pharisees emerged as a party of laymen and scribes in contradistinction to the Sadducees, the party of the high priesthood, that had traditionally provided the sole leadership of the Jewish people. The basic difference that led to the split between the Pharisees and the Sadducees lay in their respective attitudes toward the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and the problem of finding in it answers to questions and bases for decisions about contemporary legal and religious matters arising under circumstances far different from those of the time of Moses. In their response to this problem, the Sadducees, on the one hand, refused to accept any precept as binding unless it was based directly on the Torah, the written law. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed that the law that God gave to Moses was twofold, consisting of the written law and the oral law, so like oral traditions, things outside of the canon, right? The teachings of the prophets, the oral traditions of the Jewish people, whereas the priestly Sadducees taught that the written Torah was the only source of revelation. The Pharisees admitted the principle of evolution in the law. Men must use their reason in interpreting the Torah and applying it to contemporary problems. The Pharisees were primarily not a political party, but a society of scholars and pietists. They enjoyed a large popular following, and in the New Testament, they appear as spokesmen for the majority of the population. This would sort of explain, right, when the Pharisees want to turn all the people against Jesus, they're pretty effective at doing that, right? About 100 BC, a long struggle ensued as the Pharisees tried to democratize the Jewish religion and move it from the control of the temple priests. The Pharisees asserted that God could and should be worshipped even away from the temple and outside Jerusalem. To the Pharisees, worship consisted not in bloody sacrifices, the practice of the temple priests, but in prayer and in the study of God's law. Hence, the Pharisees fostered the synagogue as an institution of religious worship, outside and separate from the temple. The synagogue may thus be considered a Pharisaic institution, since the Pharisees developed it, raised it to high eminence, and gave it a central place in Jewish religious life. At their best, they were pious and practical. At their worst, they were self-righteous and judgmental to others who didn't practice religion just the way that they did, which led them to certain habits, like not eating and drinking with sinners. Enter our hero, the Lord Jesus. Jesus calls sinners like you to be his disciples. Jesus calls sinners like you to be his disciples. Now, this is a remarkable tale. We've already heard about him calling the fishermen to leave their nets earlier, right, and come follow Jesus. Now he's walking along and he sees Matthew or Levi, the tax collector, sitting at his tax collecting booth by the road, you would charge tax on people who were bringing, you know, cartloads of goods in from the fields to sell in the city, right? That's how they would do taxes. The tax collectors were sort of a class of, I mean, let's face it, they're like the IRS today, right? Who really likes them, you know? They were empowered, even though they were local Jewish people, to collect taxes by the Roman officials. They said, you have to give this much percentage, but whatever you can get on top of that, go for it. So they would take a nice cut as well, and they were pretty wealthy people. When you look at Matthew and the big party throws, and you look at people like Zacchaeus and the big party he throws, and admits that he's cheated a bunch of people out of a lot of money, right, and he's going to pay it back, you realize that, yeah, they were wealthy, but it was kind of dirty money, right? They were considered the worst of the worst. You were a collaborator with Rome, you were a bad person. Not just like bad, like, oh, you know, he drinks too much, or, you know, something basic, right? This was sort of like a lifestyle. This was somebody, you know, like Martin Shkreli, the pharmaceuticals guy that everyone hates on because he raised the prices of drugs, right? I mean, that kind of dastardly person. That's the way they would have been viewed. But Jesus, you know, sees Martin Shkreli there, entitled, you know, seemingly morally degenerate person, and says, I want you to come and follow me, right? And he does. He leaves his tax booth, just like the other guys left their fishing nets, and he follows Jesus. Now, this guy was a sinner. Now, the Pharisees had enough. Okay, fishermen is one thing, uneducated fishermen, okay. Nobody can really raise an objection. There's not much objectionable there. But this guy, these tax collectors, and then he calls a party. He invites all of his other tax collecting buddies, and Jesus is the guest of honor. You know, you're associating with sinners. You know, why would you even do that? Why would you go to that party that you were invited to? They have a real problem with that. And there are different kinds of sins and sinners, right? But I knew someone in Salt Lake City. He was actually a fellow pastor by the time that I knew him. But he had, his wife, before she was converted, had been in the adult entertainment industry, let's say, right? And he and, together with his wife now, actually had a ministry to those in the adult entertainment industry, right? Notice I didn't say ex-adult entertainers, right? Those in the adult entertainment industry. And I also knew a pastor in Las Vegas who, together with his wife, had that very specific ministry as well. You might be open to some criticism there, hopefully unjustly, but the point is, they were not afraid to speak with sinners and to fellowship with sinners and to go after them. Like Jesus was fishing for people. And he told those first disciples, I'll make you fishers of men. That's what he wants you to be. He actually wants you to have association with sinners, to actually go after them, to go after souls. And that's what he's doing, whether it's this kind of sinner or that kind of sinner. Jesus is going after them. And I think it's a great reminder. I mean, you can go and read Matthew's gospel, right? I mean, Matthew, the terrible Martin Shkreli, you know, pharmaceutical person, writes a gospel after being converted, right? Now, that's amazing. That's amazing. But he never forgets where he came from, right? He never forget, I'm sure, that day that he first saw Jesus on the side of the road. And here comes Jesus, and he's doing his terrible, dastardly thing there, cheating people out of their money, making a handsome profit off of his own oppressed people. And Jesus called him, and his life changed after that. I think it helps us, in other words, to be reminded. I want you to think right now how you were converted. What were the circumstances that first led you to the Lord, and kind of what your life was like before that, right? It's possible that some of us grew up in the faith and always believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But even if you do that, at some point you really have a big battle with sin, and you get the experience of coming back to the Lord, and you understand how powerful sin is and how much you need Jesus, right? It helps to think back to that and how Jesus saved you, a sinner, to then say, thank goodness that person decided to share the gospel with me. Thank God for them. Praise God that they stepped out and were kind of bold, or that they even confronted me, or that you just orchestrated these beautiful circumstances for me to hear the gospel. I need to help do that in someone else's life, someone else who is really struggling, someone else who really needs Jesus, right? We should not be about doing ministry to ex-sinners. That's not what our ministry is about. It's a ministry to sinners. Just like Jesus called Matthew, he even goes to the party where they are. The Pharisees are complaining about it. You know, do you really want to associate your name and your presence with these people? He's going into that context in order to fish for souls, in order to win sinners to himself. And that's exactly what we must do as well. Are you willing to go on a mission like that for lost souls, to go on a mission with Jesus, to seek and to save the lost, the hurting, the broken, and the sinful of this world? If you were going to go on a fishing mission, you know, where would you go? Demopolis is a very religious and conservative southern town, but where would you go if you were going to go on a fishing mission? Maybe you have somebody in mind you think, yeah, that's the last person that would become a Christian and come to faith in Christ. You'll be very surprised, actually, when you get to heaven. Say, hey, I never thought in a million years I would see you here. And the person would be like, praise the Lord, right? I'm a trophy of his grace. And you'd be like, where's so-and-so? I haven't seen them around yet. And they're not there. They're not there. They're nowhere to be found. Even though they were at church every Sunday, they're nowhere to be found. They didn't make it. They never really believed the gospel. They just showed up to church. That was it. Christ is the one who saves sinners. And we must have his mindset in that as well as we do ministry to others. He does ministry to sinners, and so should we. So we're reminded that we were sinners when Jesus saved us. I'm sure Matthew reminded himself of that every single day, especially while he was writing his beautiful gospel. And we must remind ourselves of that. But Jesus did ministry to sinners, and so should we. There's an application to be made for your ministry. And I love putting it this way. Each one of you should have a ministry. Each one of you should have a ministry. It might not be an evangelistic ministry. It might be a mercy ministry where you're serving physical needs or setting up chairs or helping to handle the finances. Or it might be a teaching ministry where you offer to train believers. But each one of you should have a ministry of some type. Hopefully in the church, maybe it's outside of the church as well. There are many valid ways to do ministry. But we have to go after sinners, not ex-sinners, sinners. That's our goal. We should go to them, not wait for them to come to us. Maybe you remember, probably you don't. Probably you've been in church too long to remember what it would be like to drive by this church on the outside and never having gone inside the doors. And to think to yourself, you know, should I go? Should I not go? I'm undecided. You know, it's actually a difficult thing for a non-believer or a Christian who's really struggling with sin and is kind of lost right now to come into those doors. Doesn't know anyone, doesn't know if they're going to be welcomed or not. We have to go to them. We have to go outside these walls. We have to take the gospel to them. And there was a survey done in America where it said 80% of the people that you just gave them a verbal invite to church would seriously consider going to the church you invited them to. 80%. If you just gave them a verbal, friendly invite. 80% of them said they would take it very seriously and perhaps come. That's what we need to do. We need to invite people not just to church, but to Christ himself, right? We have to go to them. That's what Jesus did as well, right? It's true, there are certain places you should not go. I'll make that distinction. But there is no person that you should not pursue. There's no person that you should not pursue, right? Jesus would not have gone into the temple of idols, right? Paul says we draw the line there, right? We don't go into their into their festivities. We don't party with them like that, okay? But we go after every single person. And in neutral territories, for example, a house party where a dinner is being given, absolutely, you know, someone is inviting you, and 50% of the people in the room are going to be homosexuals. Absolutely go. Absolutely do ministry. Absolutely rub shoulders. Absolutely love people right where they're at. We might not go to an institution that's celebrating that, but we would rub shoulders and have fellowship. We would eat and drink, do the basic things of life with someone, perhaps share a meal, perhaps go fishing together, perhaps have a drive in the car, whatever it was, to have fellowship that we could win people to the Lord Jesus, right? Now imagine at a doctor's office, and the first person comes in, the doctor asks him, "What are your symptoms?" He said, "None." "What medications are you taking right now?" "None." "What are you doing here?" "I don't know." "Next, get out." There's no need. Those who are well are not in need of a physician. It is those who are sick. And part of the whole purpose of preaching is to get you to realize, I hate to put it this way, how sick you are. How sick with sin you are, even as believers. We don't see things like Jesus sees things. We don't see lost sinners. It doesn't bother us like it bothered the Lord Jesus, the fact that your neighbor is going to hell. It doesn't bother us like it bothered the Lord Jesus. But he wants it to. He wants you to remember that you were a sinner, a sick sinner, and that we still are sick with sin, but he's healing us more and more every day. Amen? He's healing us more and more every day. But part of that healing is that he says, from now on, you're going to be fishing for men too. You might not be eloquent like Moses. "I can't speak. I'm going to send Aaron, your brother, with you. I'm going to send Mr. Jimmy to go with you. I'm going to send Joel to go with you, or Courtney. And they're going to help you. You can do it together as a group. How about that? You can witness to someone. You can invite them to lunch and invite another believer to be there and silently pray as you share the gospel, right? You don't have to do it alone. But we have to do it as a group. We have to do it as a church. This church, let me just say it, has a responsibility to evangelize your community. We do have to come up with ways to do that. We have to sit down and pray, and we have to strategize. That's all necessary. But we do have a responsibility to seek and to save the lost like the Lord Jesus did, right? It says in James, whoever would snatch a soul, would save a soul, would be like snatching an ember from the flames, right? You're sort of taking that, like if you ever dropped something in a fire, if you were at a campfire and you drop something, you pull it out real quick. That's how we should be about souls. Let me quickly, seriously, intentionally pull them out of that. We're sick and we need the Lord Jesus. And this town is sick. They need the Lord Jesus. People are sick with sin. People are depressed. People are turning to idols, things that give them pleasure and purpose, which are not God. Okay, there are many idol worshipers in this town. We have to turn people to the worship of the living and true God. Amen? We have to turn people to himself. That's what he wants us to do. Even to be willing to die for that, as Jesus did. He loved you literally to death, and that's what we want to do as well. That's our goal. But third, there's sort of a warning that is implicit in this passage, and this is the part that has to do with the Pharisees, that concerns their reaction to this whole scenario, right? It concerns their reaction to that scenario. You know, do you think this scenario has ever happened in a church in America? Where some people decided they were going to go out and start, you know, evangelizing, and then all sorts of people of all types started coming into the church, and then others complained about it. Do you know this ever happened in America? I think so. The Pharisees are not, they're not accepting of Jesus' teachings, his message about who he is, and his way of doing ministry. It really bothers them. Even though they were supposedly the ones who accepted new revelation, right? And we have to examine our religious practice to make sure it has to match biblical goals and not be an end unto itself. They talked about fasting, you know, and Jesus says, well, you know, in many places, he starts to back them up and say, whoa, what's the purpose of fasting? They talk about the Sabbath, and he backs them up and says, what's the purpose of the Sabbath? And you realize that all these things are about true worship and true ministry to others. He says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But they sort of miss that point. We sort of miss the point. You know, being at church, well, why do you go to church? Well, what else are you going to do on Sunday? You know, I mean, I remember asking somebody why they went to church one time. They said, well, I'm not a Muslim. I'm going to go to the Christian church. That's not a great reason. Why do we do these things that we do? Why do you pray? Why do you read the word? Why do you go to church on Sunday? Religious practice is not an end unto itself. It must be a means to an end. Worshiping God, growing in your relationship with him, reaching others for the gospel. And Jesus uses four analogies here to prove a point. Bridegroom with the guests about fasting, where he says they will fast, but to each time and place it's proper, right? In other words, religious practice has to be applied properly. And don't judge others when they're not. Fixing an old garment with a new patch. Those of you who know anything about sewing, I'm sure get this analogy that he's using there. And the unsuitable old wineskins for new wine, and old wine tasting better than the new one to the one who's used to the old wine. He draws a complex analogy showing the disunity between Old Testament practices and new gospel principles, right? Sort of like when you ask the question, you know, what's the continuity or discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament? I mean, this is sort of a strange time. You know, they've rebuilt the temple, but John the Baptist is out preaching in the wilderness, right? And now here's Jesus. What's happening to the Jewish nation? What are they supposed to do? What does godliness actually look like? And Jesus is saying, basically, hey, change is coming. Things are changing, and you need to accept that, right? Change and adjustment are needed in the kingdom of God. We have to follow God. Sometimes we have to change, and it's uncomfortable to change. But when Christ leads us forward in that, we know that it's from God. You know, the King James Bible is a beautiful, beautiful translation of very early documents. Just not the earliest documents. It's a very legitimate Bible. But it is based on some manuscripts that were not... We've actually found older manuscripts, in other words, and things like the ESV are based on those. Just small corrections of language and certain things that are more accurate, let's put it that way. But someone once told me about the King James Bible, and my pastor led me to Christ, used the King James Bible. Again, I love it. It's beautiful. But they were so set on the King James Bible that they said to me, it was good enough for Jesus, it was good enough for Paul, and it's good enough for me. That's what they said about the King James Bible. Now, we might laugh at that, but, you know, what religious traditions, right, do we hold to that may actually be hindering you from doing ministry to sinners, and that fits your context in the kingdom of God today in the place where you are. I remember being with someone. I love the Gideons, and I love this idea of their pocket testaments, right? It just goes with you wherever you are, and you could use them for evangelism and things like that, right? But I was with somebody, and they were using one of those. I was actually in Africa, and they were reading a passage to someone of the King James language, and they were having to kind of do an on-the-spot translation, like from English into English, and then from that English into the local African language, sort of a three-way translation. You know, sort of an unnecessary extra step that had to be done, right, versus using a Bible that had updated English language, right? That fits the context, right? Jesus said that the new wine of the kingdom of God is not going to fit in these old wineskins of the Jewish system here. It would burst that. And what they would do, of course, when they would take wine and they would put it, you had to put it in a new wineskin, and then it has the ability to stretch some, right, as that wine would ferment and grow. And he says, if you use an old one that's already been stretched, it's going to burst, right? The new wineskin of the kingdom of God is not going to fit in the old wineskins of the Jewish system here, which was sort of the answer to the question that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had been debating all along. which was, do we do temple worship? Do we do synagogue worship? Are sacrifices still necessary? What about all the people who got carried off in exile in Assyria and Babylon and Egypt? What are we supposed to do? And Jesus is saying, hey, laser focus, me and the kingdom of God. And of course, that's the beginning of the New Testament church, right? The New Testament church was the answer to that. So the religious practices there would become a snare to people at times, right? Even became a snare to some in the New Testament church who, you know, still wanted to circumcise and things like that, right? But even sometimes our religious practices, I'm a conservative. I love tradition, okay? I love history. I love old things. To me, the old is better than the new. That's my natural disposition. But there are times when we have perhaps traditions that are not from the Word of God, but they're just, that's the way we've always done it. And it could actually be a hindrance to the advance of the kingdom of God, and specifically to Jesus and hopefully your mission of reaching sinners. That the doctor, you know, what if they had so much paperwork when you walked in the doctor's office, like 4 hours of paperwork you had to do before you got to see the doctor? That would be terrible, wouldn't it? I mean, you're sick. You need to see a doctor and get medicine and get better. It's not that complicated, right? But 4 hours of paperwork, and that's what we do sometimes. It's like the 4 hours of paperwork are standing in between sinners in this town who need the Lord Jesus and being here on Sunday morning worshiping the Lord and being part of our church body, right? We have to go to them. We have to reach out and do ministry. I hope you have a ministry. Don't take this the wrong way, but some of you need to stop going to Bible study and start going to bars. Better yet, maybe we have our Bible study in the bar, right? Because Jesus said we have to reach sinners. Jesus came for sinners. If you're not a sinner, Jesus wants nothing to do with you. He came to heal not those who are well, and that was sort of a swipe at the Pharisees. Sort of a swipe at the Pharisees. He came, you know, if you're righteous and you're in great health, you know, no need. But those who are sin sick, let's join Jesus in his mission and go after them as well. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for what you're doing. You're always doing something new. We praise you for that. You exist throughout all time. You know the beginning from the end. You are the God of the old and the God of the new. All the wonderful traditions, all the wonderful ways that people worshiped you and did ministry and lived life throughout the history of the world. We're all beautiful and acceptable to you, and we thank you for the new things that you're doing as well. We thank you for the church. We thank you for the gospel, for more light that was shed upon the purposes of God and the love of God and the plans of God for the future. You gave us revelation and other passages as even a light into the future to understand the things that are yet to come. Thank you. Thank you for that revelation. Thank you for that progress that you're making and bringing about the beautiful plan of God for this earth. Plan to save sinners. And may we be reminded of that for ourselves and how we first were saved by you, Lord, but also as impetus to do ministry to others, to reach out to sin-sick souls and to bring them to the great physician who is the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray these things this morning. Amen and amen.